Well, good evening again, church. It's great to be back with you guys. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we get started in our study. Lord, we thank you for this evening, for bringing us here together. And Lord, week by week, day by day, your faithfulness remains so amazing in our lives. Lord, we ask that tonight you would speak to us, you would teach us. And Lord, as we look at this passage in Matthew 6, Lord, we pray that you would challenge us in a way that we haven't been challenged in a while, but Lord, to even confront us about what we're doing with the resources you've entrusted us with and in our stewardship. And so, Lord, we know you are so good, and we want to be storing up and laying up treasure in heaven where you are. And so we love you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're getting back into Matthew 6, as I stated. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And while you're doing that, I'll give a brief summary of what we've been covering. A few weeks back, we started in Matthew chapter 6. And as we started there, we saw that there was three disciplines throughout the first half of Matthew chapter 6. There's three disciplines that we said the Lord begins to teach on, and they are giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting. And so we talked about the principle of giving in the first four verses of chapter 6. And then we talked about, last time we were together, about praying. And we covered the model prayer. And our Lord lays down four practical principles about prayer and praying before he gets into that model prayer. And it's very interesting, in verses 5 through 8, he gets into those practical things, and he says, and just in case you missed it, we're going to have it up on the screen for you note takers, but those four practical principles are as follows. Don't be fake. Don't be fake when you come to the Lord in prayer. Be real. Be who you really are. God sees, God knows, God knows your heart. We don't have to pretend to be something that we're not when we come to the Lord. Our Lord says, come, let us reason together. He wants you to be honest with him. Believe me, God can handle it. And so as you come to him, you can come to him with your doubts, your fears, with your anger, all of those things. Obviously, we don't want to come in a blasphemous way, but I've come to the Lord very upset before. I've come to the Lord with fears and doubts. And our Lord is so faithful to sit and talk with us and to spend time with us. So we need to come to him and not be fake. We need to be real. We need to check our motives. We need to make sure that we're coming to him with the right motives. Who's the prayer for? Is it just for me? Is it to be heard, to be seen, to maybe show people how wonderful I am at prayer, to make people think that I'm something that I'm not? We have to check that. And then we need to mean what we say. Verse 7. If we're repeating something over and over again, we're chanting it, we're not really meaning what we're saying. We need to mean what we say when we pray to the Lord. And then we said we need to remember who we're talking to. We're talking to our Heavenly Father in verse 8 there. We're talking to the God who made the universe, the God who made us, who designed us. And so we remember that he has knowledge of what we need even before we ask. And so we're coming to him as a good father. This instruction is incredibly practical. We went over it at length, ad nauseum, I would say, and I taught again on it in the previous weeks. And so Jesus tells us what not to do in those verses and how to approach this topic of prayer. And then he gives us a model prayer, starting in verse 9. And we read this, and you can read it again along with me. It says this, in this manner, Jesus says, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We talked quite a bit. We broke that down line by line in the previous weeks in this model prayer. And I don't have the time to get into it, but I would encourage you, if you missed any of that, go back, listen to that message about this model prayer. Jesus gives some wonderful insight in how we are to fashion our prayer lives, how we're to construct a prayer. that it starts really with worship, it ends with worship. The focus is on the Lord and who he is. And one thing that he emphasizes in this is found in verse 14 and 15. He emphasizes forgiveness. He gives commentary, Jesus does, on forgiveness in this prayer. It's the only lines that he gives commentary on, and he talks about forgiving others as the Lord has forgiven us. And that if we're unwilling to forgive others, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. Incredibly straightforward, incredibly impactful statements about forgiveness. It's the Lord takes forgiveness seriously. If we're coming to the Lord with unforgiveness in our hearts, we need to leave our sacrifice at the altar, go make things right with somebody, and then come back to the Lord. Amen? And so he gives this instruction that we've been receiving. And so now, with two of the three disciplines that we mentioned being covered, we now come tonight to the section in which Jesus lays out the spiritual discipline of fasting. As we're going to see as we get into this, it pairs really nicely with the other verses that come after it because it deals with materialism and comfort and the flesh and all the things that we're prone to as human beings. We want to satisfy the flesh. We want to cater to our comfort so often. And Jesus is going to teach about really the focus needs to be on the kingdom of heaven and our eternal King Jesus Christ. So let's read together, starting in verse 16. Jesus teaches further on, and he says this about fasting. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Just like with giving, and just like with praying, Jesus says when, not if. He says when you fast. It's a done deal in the mind of Jesus. It's a done deal that his followers would fast, but just like the previous two disciplines, Jesus doesn't tell us how often we're to fast, or on specific dates, or from the hours of 7 to 10 o'clock, you are to fast. No, he leaves it to us to fast as the Spirit leads us. How wise Jesus is in leaving it up to the leading of the Spirit. We can think about even today how there are people who want more and more rules. They want to be told, this is exactly what I need to do. Tell me all the things I need to do to be right with God, and I'll do all of them. That's the culture that Jesus is speaking to. Give us all the rules. I keep all the rules. But the problem is that you can keep all the rules and your heart can be far from God. And so think about how absurd this would be if Jesus made a bunch of rules about fasting in our day and age where we have third world people who are starving for food, and we could go up to them and say, well, are you keeping Jesus' rule about fasting? These are people who don't need to fast. They know what it is to want for food. They know what it is to be reliant upon the Lord for their next meal. And so there's such wisdom that Jesus lays down a principle instead of a rigid rule here. And so we've seen this before as Jesus the King. He's laying down principles and not just rules. And the Jews already had enough rules. They already had enough things to live by and enough things they didn't follow with their whole heart anyways. Things that we can't even follow today. And so often people want to say, well, show me the Bible where it says I can't do that. Right? Have you heard that from someone? Show me where it says I can't do this. They're always looking to see where's the rule, where's the line that I can get right up next to. Rather than the desire should be, what does God want for my life? How close can I get to God? How much can I please God? Instead, it's, well, you know, show me where it says I can't. The interesting thing is that so often the Lord gives us freedom in these areas. Freedom, but what I would ask in all of this is, can you do it to the glory of God, as in Colossians? Do everything to the glory of God. Can you do it, whatever you're wanting to do, maybe getting right up to the line, can you do it and say, this pleases God? I think it's going to be hard for people to say, well, I can drink. Well, in your drinking, when you're fraternizing at the bar, when you're saying off-color jokes, can you do it to the glory of God? The answer is obvious. Can you do it to the glory of God? Can you do it and please the Lord? Can you do it and keep the example that you are a redeemed saint by God, that he's changed your life? Or are you blowing your witness trying to find the fine line of where it becomes sin? I just would suggest to all of us, you know what, let's try and please the Lord. Let's produce righteousness. Let's run to the Lord and flee from sin and not see how close we can get. And so Jesus says, when you fast, you have wonderful freedom to determine how often, how long you want to fast and what you want to fast from. But it is a when. It is not an if in the spiritual life. And so he says back in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Don't be like the people putting on a performance, like an actor who wants you to notice them when they're being really spiritual. He says, don't act like that. Don't fast letting people see you. The practice in that day was to bring attention to yourself in all that you were doing. Remember, we talked about tooting your own horn, blowing the trumpet, like, look, everybody, I'm about to feed the poor. And they would sound the trumpet and the poor would come out. And so not only did that notify the poor, but it actually just so happened to let everyone else know, I'm about to be really charitable, everyone. Look, everyone, I can pray. And Jesus addresses that. I can pray with articulate and flowery prayers. Look, everyone, I fast longer and deprive my flesh longer than everyone else. Can't you see my cheekbones are starting to show a little bit? That is the wrong attitude. It's the wrong way to go about this. Thinking that others would think highly of us based on the level of suffering and commitment that we have. We think that sounds a little bit strange hearing it, but the hearts of people haven't changed. The hearts of people have not changed. We still want people to notice, and we want credit. Give me credit for how good I'm living. Give me credit for how good I'm doing. Think about this. Jesus actually has to tell them not to disfigure their faces. What does that tell you? They were in the practice of disfiguring their faces. They were actually going about it and looking in a mirror and disfiguring their face so that someone else would think, man, this guy, he is really fasting. He is really holy. That sounds absurd. But we do stuff like that. We do things like, well, you know, the joke was always that all the young men would start to really lift chairs if there were some cute girls in the congregation watching. All of a sudden, it's like, let's see how many chairs I can lift, and let's see how many chairs I can. The teenage boys get really enthusiastic about putting the chairs away all of a sudden. But we're not to be doing things to please other people. We're doing it to please the Lord, and he sees. Jesus says that they have their reward. It's the opinions of men, and how men view them is their own reward, and that's all they get. And now Jesus tells how we're really supposed to do it, starting in verse 17. He says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Openly, wide open. In contrast to what was being done in the culture, Jesus says, hey, wash your face. Take a shower. Put on some cologne. Wash your hair. Don't look like you're suffering to impress people. Man, that guy must be fasting for at least a 2-week fast. Like, no. Wash your face. Take care of yourself. Make sure that nobody is looking at you. He says, really, in effect, look your best so that no one will even notice that you are depriving the flesh. Because this is the funny thing. In looking like you're depriving the flesh, you're seeking to feed the flesh by the compliments you're getting. Don't give the appearance that you're fasting. Why? Because you have a Father in heaven who, although the world cannot see, he's there. He's desiring to reward you openly. Again, it's a choice between having the esteem and the praise of men and having God's approval, God's blessing in our lives. And so the choice is clear, that we want the esteem and we want the praise of our Heavenly Father regardless. And I want to go further by saying that the idea really behind fasting is really a central theme in the life of the believer. Let me explain. Fasting is really about self-denial. And self-denial is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Self-denial is central to being a Christ follower. Jesus said this in Luke 9:23. He says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The denial of self and the crucifixion of the flesh daily is a need in the life of the believer. We need to be doing that on a daily basis. And conversely, the nurturing of the spirit, the new man, should be a daily occurrence. Are we spending time every day nurturing the spirit, dying to the flesh? What dog are we feeding? The dog we feed is the dog that wins, right? And so fasting is like hitting the reset button on what really matters in life and in eternity. We're called to self-denial here, and now that there may be a blessing and growth in the life of the Spirit. So what does that look like to the world? Do they see a bunch of Christians who are moping around because they've been fasting, right? Living the life of self-denial, or do they see a people who are full of joy? G. Campbell Morgan was writing about this in one of the commentaries I was reading, and I'm going to paraphrase this idea because it was in Old English, but he basically said, fasting is like Good Friday for the flesh, but Easter Sunday to our spirits. Or crucifixion inside our flesh and resurrection on our face. This is what Jesus is talking about. The inward man, the old man, is dying, but what does the world get to see? Resurrection, the new man. What a cool idea this is. What are we showing the world? Do we show the world a Jesus that's attractive, a Jesus that's brought life into our dead lives? Or are we showing them a Jesus that's full of obligation, full of hard things? Being a Christian, yeah, it's pretty tough. The world pays attention. The world looks and sees, is this Jesus thing real? Is this Jesus thing just a show, or do they really have joy? No matter what the circumstances, whatever they're going through, how are they full of joy? That's a witness that the world can't take from us, that the Lord can give us unspeakable joy. Joy that the world can't comprehend because we have a reconciliation with our Maker. We have a peace now with God that no matter what happens, we can trust heaven has promised. We have a future. We have a hope. It's all not as bad as it seems to be. In verse 19, he says, then do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. The Greek wording here, it quite literally says, do not treasure for yourself treasures on earth. Do not treasure for yourself treasures on earth. It's the idea of letting your heart get attached to something and ultimately something that will fade away. In other words, don't treasure the temporary. Don't treasure things that are temporary. The picture that Jesus gives here is almost hysterical if it wasn't so sad. He gives this picture, this idea, because people value textiles and clothing and all of these expensive things like silk and all this raiment, right? And Jesus paints this picture. Oh, you're really wealthy if you have really nice clothes. And guess what can destroy this? This little moth. This little moth that we're not even scared to pick up. This little moth can take away your wealth. How silly that is. Oh, and then also this thing called corrosion. This silent thing that starts to eat away at all the precious metals that you are accumulating. Oh, and then one day maybe someone will just swoop in and just grab all your stuff. And he said, look at how easily you can lose all the things that you are so desperately putting value in. If a moth can take away your wealth, man, how can we put our trust in and our treasure in things that are perishing? How can we value those things? Jesus warns us not to treasure those things. Now, is it bad to have money? Absolutely not. Is it bad to be wise with our finances? Nope. We're supposed to be good stewards. But to live out life with the goal that I'm going to lay up things for myself for later. I'm going to, you know, enjoy all that the world has to offer. I'm going to accumulate until I die. It's just a vapid approach to life. You'll be left empty and always wanting more. It's never going to be enough. But the scripture says that godliness with contentment is great gain. You're really wealthy if you can be content with what God's given you. But notice that Jesus doesn't say laying up treasure is wrong, but the location is. Look at the next verse. In verse 21, he says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's location, 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 just like in real estate. Jesus doesn't tell us not to lay up treasures. He tells us that the location of where we're laying our treasure needs to be right. It needs to be heaven. So there's this great contrast between treasures that will last for all of eternity and treasures that are so weak and temporary that something like a moth can take them away. And Jesus is making the choice really clear to us by just showing us where we're to invest and store up our treasures, right? That contrast seems like it's really obvious to me. Risk a moth getting into my closet or eternal riches in heaven. Makes sense? You see, we can't take all of our accumulation with us. There's that old picture of somebody, a hearse going by with the U-Haul trailer attached to the back of it. The Egyptians took it to another level. It's like they would just kill all their servants so they could be mummified with them so they could have their servants in the next life. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. All this accumulation, all this stuff, they all wanted to take it with them and they couldn't. But what we can do is we can steward the resources that God has given us here and now. The stuff he's blessed us with by sowing into the work that God is doing. And that can look like many different ways. Sowing into what God is doing, that can be sowing into your local church, into missionaries, to the person next door who's in need. God gives us resources as tools. God gives us and entrusts resources to us to be used for his kingdom and for his glory, that we'd be able to point somebody to the Lord. And so often the Lord gives us opportunities that just don't make a whole lot of sense in the moment. But what if you blessing that neighbor or that coworker opens up a door to share the gospel in the future? We need to be laying our things before the Lord, saying, Lord, this is all your stuff. And that's really one of those questions that we need to be asking ourselves. Is everything that we possess at the disposal of our King? Or are there things that we are laying aside for ourselves? We go, Lord, don't even ask for that. That's something I put aside for me. We've got to be so careful that our hearts don't get attached to things like that. And it's because of the warning Jesus gives here in verse 21. He says, I'm warning you because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart here really represents more than just love, even though it's love day. Represents more than just love. The heart is our very being in the Jewish mind. Who we are, our affections, our emotions, our desires, even our will. You could say that you're led by your heart. And so if something or someone has those things, it or they will become the priority in our lives. It's what we value the most. It's where our heart is. And so if our heart is tied to something, it will demand our focus, it will demand our attention, and it will demand our affections. You see, it's wise to store up our treasures in heaven for two reasons. One, it's the only place where things will really last for all eternity. It's the only place. Otherwise, something as silly as a moth or a thief can just take something away, or a fire, or any other number of things, a flood. And secondly, it's wise to store up our treasures in heaven because where our treasure is where our heart will be tied to. Jesus said that we can only have our treasure and our heart in one place. And so if our treasure and our heart is tied someplace, do we want our heart tied to this planet, which is perishing, or do we want our heart tied to eternity, to heaven? Church, there are far too many Christians, especially in this country, with their hearts entwined, entangled with the cares and loves and passions of the world. I'm not saying that we should live destitute lives. I'm not saying to sell off everything. We're not a cult. I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy life, but we really need to examine our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 gives this wisdom about our hearts. It says this, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." If we're tying our heart to riches, to accumulation, to all these other things, be careful, because everything you do flows from your heart, and your heart is getting tied to something that can be taken away. We have to guard our hearts from becoming too attached to this world. Everything starts to flow from what we place our affections on. And that is why we're giving such a strong warning here in 1 John 2:15. He says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Powerful. Absolutely powerful statement. Where our love is where our heart is. And where your heart is where your treasure is. So where are we putting our treasure, church? Where are we storing things up and laying them up? It's not that Jesus needs our treasure by any means. He desires our hearts. And he knows that our hearts will follow where we invest and where we put treasure. And so the Lord is asking us to submit our hearts to him, that we would be connected to eternity. And now Jesus obviously just challenged our hearts in those verses spiritually as it pertains to material things. And now he's going to challenge our spiritual vision and how we view material things. Here in verse 22, Jesus says this. It seems like a change of topic, but it's not. Stick with me on this. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" It sounds a little bit like a riddle, right? Sounds a little bit hard to understand, but let's begin with this. The lamp of the body is the eye. And in biblical times, lamps were essential to providing light in every room. But as Jesus uses this idea, it's not so much that light is beaming out of our eyes, right? It's that through the lens of the eye, sight and vision and clarity are made manifest. The light enters the eye and we are able to perceive. It's as though there is a lamp there. Just as the lamp by casting light is a means by which we can perceive and understand the world around us. And so in a spiritual sense, the eye represents our focus, our perspective, all of the above. What we choose to gaze or fix our eyes upon. He says, if therefore your eye is good, if you're focusing on the right things, if you're perceiving the right things, your whole body will be full of light. And so the idea of having a good eye here means that it is healthy, clear, having a singular focus. It gives light or understanding when you have that kind of clarity. But what happens if you have double vision? What happens if things are blurry? What happens if you're trying to focus your attention on heaven and on earth and you're cross-eyed? He says, you're not going to have good vision. It's not going to be clear to you. You're going to have your affections going one way and the other way. Everything's going to get crossed up. In fact, the idea is really you're not going to even see clearly. You're just going to be in darkness. You're going to be confused. A healthy eye is going to see things as they really are, and the focus on what really matters. A healthy eye is going to allow the light of God's revelation into our lives. And we're going to see what really matters in light of eternity based on what the Lord says and the vision the Lord has given us through the Holy Spirit. But if your eye is bad, he says in verse 23, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great's that darkness? In other words, but if you can't see spiritually, your whole life will be full of darkness. Calling darkness or light or darkness and darkness light. There's confusion. Therefore, if what enters the lens of your eye is nothing but darkness, and that the only light that is being produced through your vision, how great is that darkness? Really, the idea is, I'm looking at things through a selfish lens. It's dark, it's corrupt, and that's the only thing that's bringing any joy into my life. It's like, how great is that darkness? You're just living for darkness. It's a darkness that then permeates the whole life through. And this all goes back to our relationship with material things. Where is our heart? Where is our priority? Where is our vision? How do we see things in the light of eternity? When we think about eternity, how do we visualize things? Do we see the things that we possess as a vehicle for eternity, or do we see the things that we possess as things that are nice to have now, and I better use them now before eternity? Are they resources for the kingdom, or are they just for us? How we live our lives, church, is either going to show that we have the right view of things, that they're passing away, that the stuff can be destroyed, or we're going to have a very dark view, a selfish view of the world. We don't want to be those people who say, well, might as well go out and eat, drink, and be merry because, you know, life's short. Or one of my favorite, least favorite quotes, he who dies with the most toys wins. Like, wins what? Wins what? You had a bunch of fun memories? That's always a fun concept. I won't go too deep into that. But think about, like, your whole life is about making memories. But then when you die, you don't remember. And then no one remembers you within one or two generations. Think about, like, how closely you know your great-grandparents. Most of you don't even know the names of your great-grandparents. That's only a couple generations ago. And so this idea like, oh, it's all about the memories and all that. It's like, and? Even that is shallow. Within a couple generations, no one's even going to remember the sound of your voice. What are we laying up for eternity? We need to have a Christ-centered view on all the material stuff. And so Jesus puts an exclamation mark on what he's teaching about a relationship with material things here in verse 24. He comes in, this is pretty stern, he says this, "So no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That's the truth. That's the reality. No one can do it. We can't serve two masters. Our affections will eventually betray us when we're asked to choose between the two. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about giving Jesus Christ the rightful place in our lives to determine what he wants to use in our lives. He should be on the throne and nothing else. Our affections should not and cannot be divided as Christians. But our flesh wants to divide us, doesn't it? As Paul said, you know, my flesh wants to rear itself up and, you know, I want to do the good things, but I don't do those. And then the things I do want to do, I don't do. And I don't want to do these things, but I do them. Oh, wretched man that I am. The Apostle Paul said that he was a wretched sinner who was divided sometimes. But yet, listen, there's a big difference between fighting sin and loving sin. Big difference. We still fall, we still stumble, but we don't love sin anymore. I hate sin, I hate when I mess up. That's a big difference between what I used to do. I used to love it and embrace it. And so Jesus says, you will love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and serve mammon or money. The even better translation, because mammon is really material possessions personified. It's material things personified. It's so important for us in this day and age. We have to make sure that we possess our possessions and not the other way around. That we view material things as things that have been loaned to us by our Savior. If you view everything as being entrusted to you, as loaned to you, but he's the owner, you treat them differently. He's the owner. I've got the lease. I got a house for now, but he's the owner. He's the one who gives me the resources, even my kids. He's entrusted my kids into my care, but they're his kids. We really need to have a correct view of what the Lord has entrusted us with as stewards. So as we come to the conclusion for tonight, it struck me that 1 John chapter 2, that passage we already spoke about, it summarized the three areas we talked about tonight. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. We fast because we want to put the flesh in check. Then Jesus spoke about the eyes and really battling the lust of the eyes, having the light and the clarity that Jesus provides. And then ultimately, the pride of life. Why do we want material possessions? It's so everyone else can see. It's pride. And so we're battling that, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The text is clear. The choice is clear. It's Jesus or the world. So tonight I want to remind us once again that as Christians, all of our treasure, all of the things that will last for eternity, all the things that we really actually want are with Christ and in Christ. He has it all. And he is the person who is worthy of our affections. He's the person who's worthy of our lives. And allow the Lord Jesus to have access to everything that is ultimately his anyways. Because all this stuff is going to burn. Moth and rust and thief, fire and flood and all the other stuff can take it away tomorrow. But the Lord has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one who owns it all. And we trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us a right view of the resources you've entrusted us with. Lord, I pray that we would really examine our hearts. Where is our heart attached? Are we so tied down to the things of this world that our affections, our love, our time, our energy, everything is spent here? Or are we really looking forward to heaven? Is our affection placed in heaven because our treasure is there? The people we want to see are going there. The people who we've seen pass before us, who are in heaven today, Lord, we can't wait to see them. And so, Lord, give us a heart for heaven more and more. Give us a heart to see your will be done and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of our service and our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, tonight I asked my parents to sing a special song, a song that I heard when I was a kid about treasure. And I just want to encourage you to be praying this prayer about these words. And it goes, treasure, have you found your treasure? What do you really value? And I would ask that we look before the Lord and say, Lord, am I really valuing the things that you value in all that I say and do? Blessings.